This morning we are in the book of Revelation. We are in a section that's roughly from chapter 15 to chapter 18 is what we're talking about this morning. Would encourage you to turn there. I want to begin with, there is a tension between two biblical truths that both of them are entirely spot on, and yet they're opposites. They sure feel opposite, at least. Let me illustrate it this way. I want to take two young men. We can put them in the Christian school that's here in our location. You can put them over at the Bible college. I don't know where you want to put them, but let me take a couple of boys, maybe two boys in the family. It all turns out the same. Boy number one is incredibly foolish in how he behaves and what he does. He is not, he's foul-ups and mess-ups. It's not just that he has immaturity, although he has that. It's even more than immaturity. There are times and episodes he has wickedness. But there are people who just won't give up on him. And there are people who just hang in there with him and hang in there with him. And he keep giving him second and third and fourth chances. And later on, with tears running down his cheeks, this guy who is a strong, solid, godly man explains the story of his life. And his story is this. They never gave up, and they kept giving me grace. And grace changed me. It's a wonderful story. It's a story of the church. But I said there are two truths. Let's take the second boy. The second boy is in the same environment, and that second boy, he's an individual who's constant foul-ups and constant mess-ups. And it's not just immaturity, although it's there. There are episodes and chapters and moments of just, quite frankly, it's wickedness. And this kid is given some chances, but this kid, there are people who finally put their foot down and say, look, what you've done is wrong. And there's standards of holiness you don't seem to care about. And you've become a cancerous influence on other kids around you. And it's not just your holiness you're stealing or God's holiness. It's the holiness of other people you're beginning to take in the sense of a Pied Piper. And we don't like this, but we love you way, way too much to let you keep living beneath your privilege. You're not allowed to be here anymore. There are standards. We love you, but we love holiness as well. And with tears running down their cheeks, much like Jesus would stand above Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem, they say, you're gone. You're gone. Years later, this godly man explains the story of his life. And the story of his life is that there were people who loved me enough to give me judgment. And they loved me enough to set standards. And they loved me enough to give me tough love and discipline. And they love me enough to change my life with their deliberate call. Those two tensions are hard for us. They're a battle. Would we take this kid and put him here and we say, would he be better changed if we gave him more grace? And sometimes we do, and it really, really works, and more grace changed the kid's life. Other times we say, would this kid's life be better changed if we gave him more discipline? If he had judgment on him and he understood, if he tasted the bitter cup that he's creating, if he had to taste it himself, would he change? And we never know what to do. Every week I sit in my chair in my office, and that's my dilemma on some situation. Do I recommend more grace? Do I recommend more judgment? I never know which one to do. And we foul up both ways. Because sometimes you give grace and you give grace and you give grace, but you forget that grace always has to be tempered with judgment. And sometimes we give judgment and judgment and judgment, but we forgot that judgment's always tempered by grace. And that's the dilemma. That's why some moms and dads, quite frankly, are struggling. You don't know what to do with Johnny. Because one parent's going, boy, we just need to give grace to change this kid's life. The other parent's going, we've given grace. We're going to have to give judgment to change this kid's life. And they can't decide which one to do. This side of the veil on this earth will always struggle at some level with it. The only thing that gives me incredible comfort is God on the other side knows exactly what the balance is. I don't know on this side. I've failed both ways. I tell that story to get into this because the book of Revelation weaves those two things together as well. Now, the one thing we've been pointing out regularly in the book of Revelation is the book of Revelation is about God is a God of incredible grace. Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whose door are you standing at? Well, I'm standing at the door of a bunch of people who are foul-ups and mess-ups and who desperately need grace. People who are not just immature, but quite frankly, a little wickedness. Hey, gang, don't kid yourself. The mistakes most of us have made didn't just come out of immaturity. We have to own up. There is wickedness in our life. And the Lord stands at the door and says, but you know what? If you'll open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sit down at a table with you. It's an incredible story of grace. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7. Massive crowds in front of the throne. Every tribe, nation, people, language, incredible mixture of people. And here's what they're saying, chapter 5. We were all redeemed and all bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace. Incredible stories of grace. But that's not the only story. And that's our text today. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, I'm going to start at the 17th verse. Revelation chapter 14, verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Verse 18. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him with a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in. They were trampled to the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 180 miles. I don't know about you, but I don't like the graphic image there. The graphic image is of a sharp sickle. The graphic image is about grapes. And you go, well, that's pretty harmless, until you realize, wait a second, that's people. And where do they go? They go into the winepress of God's wrath. You see, the grapes of wrath is not just a piece of literature for college or high school. The grapes of wrath are not the core of some Civil War song about trotting out the grapes of wrath. It's actually a description where God says, I myself bring wrath. Whatever you think of God, and a God of incredible love, you do have to deal with this. He calls it his winepress. We're going to enter a section that I want to remind you again of the style of literature this is. This is an emotional style of writing. It's not a detailed style of writing like Romans is. Romans is a very detailed, very precise in the detail. The book of Revelation is written, Nick Friesen, many who lived in this part of the country very long, Nick Friesen was an artist here in the area. Terrific, terrific work what he did. He drew caricatures. His caricatures were two things at the same time. They were absurd, for one. When he drew you this caricature, your head was way. You'd say, wait a second. Does my head look that big with my body? Because if it does, I'm really ought to be in a circus somewhere, okay? I mean, it was absurd. On the other hand, it was spot on. Whatever he drew, you went, wow, that is exactly right. He nailed it. I mean, he was terrific in nailing spot on what he was looking at. That combination, I would remind you that this is written, but here's the point. The point is, God says, I pour out my wrath. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels and seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is complete. I believe what this is talking in particular, because it's leading into the seven bowls. There have been seven seals that have been broken. There have been seven trumpets that have been blown, fire alarms. And there have been... Those of you listening on the radio, we just had an exodus here a little while ago due to a false fire alarm. And then the last one has to do with the seven bowls. And I believe his point is that this whole sandwich pulled together completes what God is doing in his wrath. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But again, he uses the word plagues and the word wrath. Now, I wouldn't mind if God had plagues and wrath if they were somewhere else. But here's the problem. Chapter 16, verse 1. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, go to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And I'm going, wait a second, that's my address. That's where, I don't know about you, but that's where I live. And God begins to pour out the bowls of wrath where we live. And that's where we are. Chapter 16 through 20 will be centered on the wrath of God. I love John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his begotten Son. I love the idea of whosoever will in Scripture. I love the concept from 2 Peter and other passages. God doesn't desire anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. I love those passages, but I cannot take my scissors and cut out what I don't like, because what I don't like is also true. And here's what he says. There's the wrath of God. Chapter 16 through 20, wrath will be described in two ways. There are two kinds of God's wrath. One is a present wrath, one that you will be presently receiving. And the other is a permanent wrath. That has to do with heaven and hell, which we'll pick up next week. The present wrath that God is presently pouring out and presently doing is described as redemptive. It's intended to call somebody back. It has a purpose of redemption. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Redemptive wrath. There was a neighbor lady who did not like me very well. She didn't know me very well, or she'd had other reasons not to like me probably. But off what she knew, she was did not like me very well. Now, she didn't say much to me, but I heard about it from other people. And where it came from is a pretty simple story. It's one that I really don't even know if I handled right. I don't know. I think so. We had a dog that we didn't want to keep chained up. We have a little bit of land, not much. We have a landowner next to us has a massive amount of land, a wealthy landowner next to us, Jay St. Clair. Acres and acres, as far as the eye can see, is St. Clair land. I don't know what you pay him, but I'd check on that if I were you. But anyhow, that's a story. But anyhow, so I would turn the dog loose, hoping the dog would stay just up close by our place and on the land that's around us. And the dog wouldn't. She liked going down to the ditch alongside Newman Road because that's where people threw out McDonald's sacks and things in the ditch. And she just, she loved hunting for McDonald's sacks. I mean, that was what, you know, alongside the ditch. Well, it doesn't take much experience in life to figure out that a dog who will hang around the ditch soon looks like one of those yellow lines out in the middle of the road, okay? They'll have a lot similar. So you can't negotiate with a dog. It's really hard. You cannot negotiate and say, and I'd like to explain to you physics, okay? That concrete truck that comes over the top of the hill probably is not going to be able to, and you're more interested in that bird across the road than that concrete truck, and it's hard to explain physics to a dog. But what you do is you do discipline. So the first time I had interaction with this gal, with this lady, was because I took and I got out of my vehicle. The dog was down at the road, and I gave the dog a whipping with a paper. Now, I'm more interested, just so you'll know, when I gave this dog a whipping with a paper, I'm interested in noise, fluffy paper. The more noise it makes, the better it is. I mean, that dog thinks, I mean, it's just all heck has come loose against it. And I'm trying to get that dog, afraid of me, to run to the house and think, that's not where I ought to be. He's friendly at the house. He's kind of a pain in the neck down there at the road. I think I'll stay here at the house. I mean, so I gave the dog a whipping. She went by, and from that point on, it was a bad interaction with this gal. Because from her perspective, here's the preacher of the church, some great big hypocrite, who stands up and all he cares about is judgment of some kind. Even his poor dog can't even get by without this guy just beating his dog down here. And this woman, from that point on, always struggled a little bit with who I was. Who's right? Who's right? You see, from her perspective, it looked like if I'm more loving, you got to see loving all the time. From my perspective, if I'm actually loving, this dog is going to get killed on this road. And for the time being, I don't care if the dog has fear of me, at least down the road, because I'm saving its life. That tension is this issue here. It's exactly. The world shakes its fist at God and says, God, if you really loved us, my house would sell, my business would do better. If you really loved me, God, my kids wouldn't get sick. God, if you really loved me, we wouldn't have these problems. God, if you really loved me, and God's going, I love you so much, I'm trying to drag you kicking and screaming from hell. You've taken a road where you have lost your way, and I'm pulling you back. I'm trying to wake you up, and my wrath, the very thing you think that tells me I'm unloving, is the very thing meant to redeem you. It's redemptive. It's redemptive. God's redemptive wrath sometimes is about the individual themselves. Sometimes it's about people who are around the individual. I've never had the temptation to drink is a non-temptation for me. I've got other temptations that I do battle with, but no, the temptation to drink it has nothing. You know why it ultimately has nothing? I would maybe oversimplify it a little bit, but I can tell you one of the main reasons, and it had to do with Ronnie Sharon. My aunt Belle had to go to 19 straight years of summer school where she would pick up and have to move and go live there while she went to college for some education things that she was doing. And again, there's a story behind it that makes it right and appropriate. But she's a single parent with three little boys. So guess where these little boys live? They lived with grandparents and with us during the summer. So we had Ronnie, Donnie, and Jerry as a part of our lives and home. Ronnie became an alcoholic at an early age. And Ronnie Sharon stayed drunk for 25 years. He'll tell you that. For 25 years, he said, I only got drunk one time. It just lasted 25 years. And I watched what Ronnie did to his own life, but I'm going to tell you something else. I watched what God did. I watched God's hand be heavy on Ronnie. And I can tell you that Randy Garris and Dennis Garris and Doug Garris, my two brothers, none of us have ever struggled with drinking. I believe God's redemptive wrath upon Ronnie, by the way, who Ronnie did sober up and after 25 years, but I believe what God did was actually saving of our lives by what we saw experienced in Ronnie's. Redemptive wrath. Chapter 16, I want to start at the second verse. And the first angel went out and poured his bowl in the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. We've talked about those in the past. People who chose unholiness. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea and being turned into blood like that of a dead man. And the third angel poured out his on the rivers and the springs of water and they became blood. Do those sound like anything you're familiar with? And the answer is, if you know the Old Testament, yes. This is basically going back to the book of Exodus on the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and God's going back and saying, you know, I'm doing that again. Only when I did it the first time, I did it on a rebel nation to a particular people, a particular place like this. And I did it the first time to show you I could do it. Now I'm doing it on the face of the whole earth. I believe these plagues are symbolic in this place. I believe they're symbolic. What I mean by that in particular is I think you would have trouble putting them sequentially. I don't think the point is sequential. I think the point is thorough. My wrath is being poured out thoroughly. Meaning what? Meaning you can't buy a house on any lake somewhere that my wrath won't find you. You can't build a house big enough that you can get lost in it. My wrath won't find you. You can't get a job secure enough. You can't hit a golf ball far enough or a baseball far enough that somehow your talent will protect you. I'm telling you, I don't care who you are and where you go on the face of this earth. If you have a rebel's heart, my wrath is going to find you. It is a thorough wrath. I think that is the issue in this text. Complete and thorough for the rebel's heart who refuses to repent. In this section, I would make myself two or three observations, depending on our time. Number one, I would say to you, observation number one, this passage is going to teach that the way of the transgressor is hard. Being a Christian has pain. No doubt about it. Living in this world has pain. In fact, the previous seven of the seals and of the trumpets, those were things that are poured out on the face of the earth. But this one is pretty unique itself. This has to do with going on ungodliness. The life of the Christian is hard, but the tears of a Christian have a purity to them. The man who cries on his pillow because he wants to love and sacrifice for his wife, and he's doing what he can, and his heart is broken because she doesn't want... The tears of a Christian have a purity to them. A Christian has pain, but the pain looks like a heavenly pain in the sense that it imitates the lamb who was sacrificed and slain. The Christian life has pain, but it's a purity pain. Never envy the carnal man. It's a wasted pain. Wasted in the sense that it is pain that comes from his own life, and it's pain that comes from a discipline of God because you're wrecking your life and those around you. Never envy the carnal man or woman. I don't care how far they hit the baseball or the golf ball. Never envy them. I don't care what their salary is or what they get to do or where their vacation takes them. Their vacation can't take them far enough away pain that comes. When Jesus stops Paul, Saul was at the time, on the road to Damascus, he asks this question, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads? Now, an ox cart in those days had a sharpened stick, and the ox didn't have to encounter the sharpened stick at all if the oxen was headed the way he ought to be going. But a rebellious oxen is going to find that the sharpened stick is poking him, making him change. The wiser animal responds to it and goes the way he ought to. The stupid one kicks back, kicks the sharp stick. Now, you could keep kicking a sharp stick as long as you want to, but you're probably not going to gain a lot of ground. The sharp stick feels no pain. You're the one just cutting off your nose despite your face, to mix metaphors. And so he says, Saul, how's it going for you? Is this working out well? And the answer is no. It doesn't work out well. Never envy the carnal man or woman. I was at a local business establishment, and I'll blur this illustration some, but I ran into a gal who's a very attractive young lady, and asked her, I hadn't seen her in a long time. How you doing? Got the fine answer, but you could tell. And so you sort of look at her eyes and you ask the follow-up, what's fine mean? And her lips starts quivering and bouncing, and she starts crying, and she ends up basically saying in her some form of words that life's for me, it's hell right now. And she starts telling her story. It's a sad story. She says, I can't move back into a house because I left so many utilities in my own name unpaid, and I can never start to pay those utilities back. I couldn't do it, and so I can't get a house due to all the unpaid utilities. My boyfriend and I just broke up and had a massive fight. I can't live with him anymore. It's done. It's over. I have nowhere to go. I have nowhere I can go. She has a small child, and the small child has some needs. And she said, and I can't find anybody who'll take care of my child so I can work enough hours. I can get some hours, but the problem is I can't afford to pay, and I'm just caught. And you feel horrible for her. She's caught. She's caught. I talked to her. I kicked through some options, trying to think what we could do. You'd love to pick her up and put her 6 months somewhere where you get a turnaround of life. But here's the problem. You see, everything she told me is true, but what she didn't tell me is also true. I know there's been a turnstile of boyfriends, and that child of hers never knows, hasn't known what man was going to be at the kitchen table. She's been from house to house. I know the last time I talked to her, she was a stone. She couldn't remember our conversation. Drugs and alcohol are a massive part of her life. I know she's a beautiful young woman, far too attractive for her own good. But beauty is a temporary thing, and bit by bit it leaves. And while she has still the beauty, her eyes, it's starting to leave. It's checking out. And that has to do with internal things. And I know on the one hand, I'd love to pick her up and put her in a safe environment where we could protect her and put her covering over, but here's the problem. There has been an unrepentant spirit, and we can't put her anywhere that she's not going to end up dealing with the consequences of her own rebel's heart, and we can't protect her from her own choices. Here's a profound truth that has been taught to us for generations, but everybody has to rediscover themselves. You get your own choices in life, but once you've made your choice, you do not get to choose the consequences. The consequences of your choice, you do not get to choose. Observation number one, God says, the way of the transgressor will be hard. Number two, second observation, I've unintentionally lied to people about God. I've unintentionally lied to people about God. People have regularly said, I feel like God's against me. I feel like God's hand's hard on me. I feel like God's at war with me. And I've jumped in and said regularly, oh, no, God's not at war with you. God loves you. God cares for you. No. God's wanting to. I've reassured him of the patience and the kindness. And all that's true. We have an incredibly patient and kind God. I mean, you watch Jesus hugging lepers, and you watch Jesus with in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and you watch Jesus with a thief on the cross, we have an incredible, patient, and loving God. So a portion of what I've told him is true. In fact, let me remind you, Romans chapter 2 tells you, here is God's first strategy. Here is God's first heart. God intends to call you to repentance by his goodness. We love because he first loved us. Everybody here, the worst rebel in this room, the worst rebel heart in this room, you've taken 1,000 sips out of the cup of the kindness of God. There have been people who've loved on you because they were loved on by God. You've been loved in 1,000 ways. But God will not let you go to hell if you reject just his love and grace. And so he begins to pour out his wrath. And the answer in Scripture is God wars against unholiness. And God warring against unholiness means the rebel's heart's going to be warred on. Now, there are people who I think have a wrong view who say God must have weighed me and decided I'm not as important as other people and he set me aside. That's not true. Other people say, well, God has a favoritism. He likes some and doesn't like others. No, that isn't true either. You need to know that the Scripture talks about the whosoever will and the least of these and all of those. No, God has an incredible sense of the love of people who feel like they're unloved. But what he won't do is play favoritism. He will war against an unholy heart. By the way, how does he war? There's not time to do that this morning. Romans chapter 1 is probably the commentary on this. Romans chapter 1 is God says, first of all, in my kindness, I try to keep you out of something. I try to hold you back from it. I try to hold you out of the vomit. I try to hold you out of the mire and the pit. But Romans chapter 1 says, but if you reject the truth and you will not be dissuaded that the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, from heaven, against all ungodliness. And you know what it seems to say? He says, I will turn and I will shove you into the very vomit. I will shove you into the very thing. I'll give you your fill of it. I will let you taste it to your heart's content. You will live with the degradation. I will move to the other side. Romans chapter 1 seems to indicate that God's warring is not anything more than I will even help you have the full taste that you might learn to hate it. That concept of God warring against us is in this text. You say, are you sure God will war against unholiness? Oh, absolutely. Think not, ask King Saul. You think not, ask King Herod. You think not, ask Nineveh. Ask Tyre and Sidon. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. The reality is that God himself will war against unholiness. Remember the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was a place where men and their ego build a monument to their own achievements. And God says, you can have about 10 minutes of that, and I'm going to probably undermine you. And in 10 minutes, God said, okay, that's enough. And he undercut the whole Tower of Babel in the sense of what they accomplished. I believe that pattern falls its way through. You can build whatever you want to build, and I will let you have a moment of it, but I will stop whatever it is you do. He moves into particular in this text in chapters 17 and 18 to the Roman Empire. And in chapters 17 and 18, he calls the Roman Empire, the prostitute, the culture. He says, I will war against her. I'll war against her. And you need to do your own work on chapters 17 and 18. A concept of God warring against her. I took this week and last night, yesterday afternoon, I tried to take a long time and do some reading on the Roman Empire. I got up this morning. In fact, what I read again this morning, I went and just took one of the books and just sat for a little while and read this morning. The Roman Empire would have looked like a massive, impregnable machine. No way to overcome it. You're a handful of little Christians meeting in a house church, and the Roman Empire's turned on you, and you're going, God, how do we fight against the Roman Empire and this culture that's so wicked, sensuality? Do you know in the Colosseum, I mean, quick illustrations. Do you know in the Colosseum, they had 75 wagons of sand that they kept it on the normal gladiator day because there was so much bloodshed that the combatants couldn't stand without the slippery blood, and they would bring in 75 wagon loads of sand just to re-sand over the blood so the next set of combatants could fight. I mean, we just take things like that, okay? But the Roman Empire would have looked impregnable, and he said, we can't fight against them. And God says, you know what? You won't have to. I will. I will. And you read the next 200 years of Roman history and you watch it implode. And you watch their civil wars, and you watch what, 35 emperors, and of the 35, in one particular section of 35 emperors, 25 of them are assassinated. And you watch as it just begins, and you watch the Huns and the Germanic tribes, and you watch the civil wars, and you watch just the degradation. People had to move out of the apartment complexes because of the immorality and the rape and the murder, and whole families moved to the streets because you can't live inside. And you just watch it implode, and you go, how did that happen? And the answer is military, economics, morality. It goes, the hand of God shoved and simply said, you want your fill of the vomit? Here it is. And you read chapter 17 and 18, and it is God himself who brings it down. God will war. Again, I say these things not to give you history, to say this. Whatever you're hiding in your life, is it working well for you? The life you're living, that you live like in this culture, is it working well for you? My guess is it's not. My guess is you're just playing a shell game with yourself because the wrath of God is warring against deception and unholiness and breathing too deeply of this culture. Third observation. The third observation that I would make has to do with the fact that if you stay in there where she is, you're going to get what she gets. In chapter 18, verse 4, he says, come out of her. Come out of her. I'm about to pour it out. Come out of her. The same way that Lot was told, come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to pour my wrath on her. The same way that Jesus said to the believers, come out of Jerusalem. I'm going to pour my wrath here. So he turns and says, come out of the culture, Christians. Don't live like her. I was at Dolores Blazer's house, Dean and Dolores Blazer. I was a little kid. We were jumping on the beds upstairs. And as we're jumping on the beds, Dolores comes upstairs, and she goes in, and she does what probably any good mom would do. She first grabbed her two boys, Randy and Roger, and she paddled them right there in front of me. And I'm thinking, I'm really glad I'm a neighbor. Because one of the rules of decorum is you paddle your own kids, and you warn the neighbor kid. Dolores broke all decorum. Someone needed to teach that woman how to parent. Because she got confused. She thought I was hers. And she paddled her two boys, and then the next thing I knew, she grabbed me and paddled me. And I'm going, wait a second, I'm the neighbor kid. They're the ones jumping on the bed. I'm just alongside and with them. I mean, I'm in the air some, but it's really their bed, their room, they're your kids. You get after them. I'm just alongside. I'm sort of like them, but not really. My name is Garris. Their name is Blazer. You got to keep the two apart. She didn't seem to care. Didn't seem to bother her. And so the culture has been here, and the church has said, well, we're not like the culture. We're above the culture. We're 6 inches above it. We don't behave like the culture does. And the culture drops a foot, and we say, well, we're the church. We're 6 inches above it. My goodness, we're not like the culture. And the culture drops, and we say, well, we're not like the culture. We're better than the culture. We don't live like the neighbors do. Well, we don't spend our money like they do or live our life or sensuality. And God says at some point in time, you are in bed with a prostitute, and you just won't admit it. You just won't admit it. And the wrath of God is being poured out on unholiness. I'm telling you, come out. And the warning is to come out. Come out. I need to let you go, but I got to say these things, I think. Gang, we're so immersed in our culture. We're like, in the olden days, hog farmers or dairy farmers. You raised hogs, the stench is just so strong, you can't get rid of it. You just begin to live with it in your house because you can't tell the difference. It's just, you don't even notice it anymore. A dairy farmer, you're around the manure, it's just there. In the olden days when there were some things different and you just carried it and it was in your closets and you didn't even know it, it was there. And we have carried the stench of the culture, even in the Christian lives, in ways we didn't even recognize. And God says, you have lost your holiness, and you don't even know it. Come out of her. I don't want to glorify a third world culture. There are a lot of sad things in third world cultures. Sad things. In general, the third world culture is nothing more than a cycle of human misbehavior where somebody has been a tyrant and tore up a land, eventually war and famine and devastation. And the third world country is nothing more than they reap the consequences of their own sin, and also they've had the wrath of God on them. But let me make this comment. When they reach the bottom of that cycle, that culture in a third world country, life becomes incredibly simple for them, especially for the believers. The believers in a third world country, here's what matters. Family matters. And honor and integrity matter. And hospitality to your neighbors and taking good care of them matter. And having food on your table, that matters. Food for today. And being able to worship God and serve Him even under pressure and persecution around us, it's fine. I'll serve Christ unwavering. And in a third world country, there's some refreshing things that you discover because life becomes incredibly simple on what it's about. So you come back after a year's stay. You interview people. Or even in my case, be gone a month on a few of these things or whatever the case may be. Short term, you come back, you fly into, I don't care where it is, it's irrelevant where you fly into. You fly into Los Angeles and you're glad to be home and you're ready for a hot shower and you can't wait for a meal and you can't wait for a good hotel room and all kinds of things that cross your mind. And you land and you feel very good, I'm home. And you go check in your hotel for your 5:30 flight the next morning back to the Midwest. And you start getting depressed, and you even realize it at first, and depression. And you walk down to the local restaurant from the hotel, and you come back and you think you're going to watch the evening news, but you're just too stinking depressed to even watch it. You turn on TV, and you turn it off, and you sit in a quiet hotel room, and you'll cry. You'll cry. And here's why. Because all the values you've just experienced from a third world country, from a group of believers, you come to a culture that's so incredibly buried by our materialism, and so incredibly buried by our sensuality, and so incredibly buried by our sense of selfness, and you look at the culture and you say, I hate this place. Oh, I love the freedom, and I love some of the good things, but I hate what this place spews out. You're shocked. That's on television? I can't. You're shocked. That's the picture window? You heard the guy talking, and the F-bomb is dropping everywhere, and he's the guy who's the clerk at the store, not the guy. And you're going, what is this? And you feel dirty. But don't worry about it. Live here a couple of weeks. You don't even notice anymore. You'll get back to normal. You'll be fine. And you get all the magazines that come to your house, and you can buy stuff again. And you can start watching television and movies, and don't worry, it's not a real issue. You fit right back in. Because the old shoe's comfortable. And it's not till your next trip that you learn to gag again. Revelation. God says, the Tower of Babel, I will keep tearing down. I don't care if it's the Soviet Union or Nazi Germany or the Roman Empire. I'll tear down the Tower of Babel every time it comes up. And you, if you're not building a tower of holiness, I'll be undermining whatever it is you do. And the main way I'll do it is I'll just keep shoving you into your depravity. Redemptive wrath. The story of Revelation is actually the story of two women. Man, there's so many metaphors, beautiful metaphors in this. One's the bride of Christ. She's holy, and she knows what she's about. And the other is the prostitute. And two women are side by side. And in this section, he says, I will love the bride, and I will war against the prostitute. So tell me, how's it going for you? Do you have the pain that comes out of holiness? So did the lamb. Hang in there. Do you have the pain of the war? It's time to repent.